Okay. All right, yeah, looking in at the earthquakes, Revelation chapter 11, we read, we'll pick up where the two witnesses are killed in Revelation 11. And we read in verse 7, "And when they," the two witnesses, "shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit," that would identify with the timing of the loosing of Satan, "shall make war against them, shall overcome them, and kill them." So there's a process of three things that are going to take place. Actually, four. He's loosed out of the pit. This is Satan. He then makes war against saints. He overcomes the saints, and he kills the saints. So four things take place during this time period. And it goes on to say, "And their dead bodies," focusing in on the two witnesses, which identify with the body of Christ, "their dead bodies shall lie in the streets of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people," and of course that identifies with the corporate body, the corporate church, Sodom and Egypt, "and they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves." Now these dead bodies, I've come to understand and conclude that the bodies identify with the dead corporate churches. It's the carcasses, you know, where the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. We read in plenty of places this idea of dead bodies and carcasses upon carcasses in the land full of carcasses and so on. All giving us the language of this time period, spiritually speaking, of dead churches. We have this picture of these dead bodies being seen 3 days and a half. That's a half of seven. It's a half a week. I identify that with a half of a seven-year period. Their dead bodies 3 days and a half, "and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves," identifying now, suffering them to be put in graves, I have concluded, is identifying with the fact that salvation is not available in the churches anymore. The commission has been removed to bring the gospel into the world, because when you put a dead body in a grave, it is symbolizing being buried with Christ, and if we're buried with Christ, therefore we are risen with him. So of course that's how I come to that conclusion. There's plenty of language in the Bible that builds that picture up. And it goes on in verse 10, "They that dwell upon the earth," earth being figurative language of the corporate body, "shall rejoice over them, make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets," the body of Christ, "tormented them that dwell on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Pumanazo, the spirit of life," and now we do know, the Bible says, "My words are Pumana, my words are Zo." And here we have the spirit of life. The word spirit is Pumana, and the word life is Zo. My words are Pumana, or spirit, my words are life, or Zo. The Pumana Zo. After 3 days and a half, the Pumana Zo from God entered into them. And so words from the spirit and words of life being entered into the body of Christ, something to declare, a final declaration to the corporate church. And there's plenty of verses we could tie into the fact that the body of Christ made a declaration as it departed out. Entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, to stand as to declare, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And fear of God is the beginning of wisdom and understanding. This probably identifies with those who are going to respond to this. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying, "Come up hither." And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And that, of course, is to depart out, going up into the heavens or into the mountains. And the same hour. Now, this hour is spoken of in great detail in Revelation chapter 18, where God refers to the hour three times in that chapter. "And in the same hour was there a great earthquake, and a tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake was slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were frightened and gave glory to the God of heaven." And of course that remnant that is affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven is a picture of responding to the command to come out of her, my people. It is a picture of people responding unto salvation ultimately. And then the next verse, "The second woe is past, and below, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly." So God has just given us, in a couple of verses here, some insight on that second woe. which is the come out, the depart out, the removing of the candlestick. Now, we have here a great earthquake. So that's one place we have a great earthquake. And I think the timing of that could be seen clearly as September of 2001, or shall I say the fall of 2001. September is not a good time period because it really, if we calculate the days, fall more into November. So God does seem to give us a focus on time, of a period of time when this might be in view. Now there is another earthquake, which I think, if I recall, and this is the one I think you're talking about, is focusing in on the end of the world. We read, it's in Revelation 16, starting in verse 17, but I might want to go back a little more so we could get a little more of a an insight on this. Yeah, okay, let's go. There is the fifth messenger. We'll just pick up at the fifth and sixth and seventh messenger, which identifies with the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpet. This is the pouring out of the vials. We read, which is the three woes. God is giving us more information on the three woes, 5, 6, and 7. Trumpet 5, 6, and 7, or the pouring out of the vials, 5, 6, and 7. Revelation 16:10. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness. And it's interesting because we have the loosing of Satan during this time period, and here is the judgment is upon the seat of the beast during this time period. That's the information being given here in Revelation 16. And his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongue for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pain and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. And of course, this is a spiritual picture, and it's kind of interesting here. You know, we see the kingdom is full of darkness, and they're gnawing their tongues for pain. I've never looked at that phrase, but that is very interesting because it is the tongue that is a ruly or an unruly member. You know, if we are unsaved, of course, our tongue is unruly. But if we're declaring the truth by the will of God, His truth, then it is a well controlled tongue by Christ being the head of his body, we being that body, declaring his message. But anyway, interesting picture is the tongue, gnawing the tongue for pain. That's a phrase we should really study. But the next phrase is revealing, and blasphemed the God of heaven. You know, what is blasphemy? You know, when we look into the Bible very, very carefully, I believe it's in Revelation 2, God gives us the definition of blasphemy. It's saying that you are a Jew and are not, or a Christian. In other words, declaring God's word, saying, thus saith the Lord, and the Lord has not said it. That is blasphemy. And here, it's interesting that it comes right up in this same context. We have the picture of the beast, the seat of the beast. The kingdom was full of darkness. There's the pouring of this vial on that seat, and they're gnawing their tongues for pain and blaspheme the God of heaven. So it must identify something with the fact that they're looking for a gospel, but they have a poisonous gospel, and it is not giving them rest. And we could probably tie all that together somehow, maybe. But anyway, interesting picture is being built here. And they repented not of their deeds. And then it goes on to the sixth messenger poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. And of course the great river Euphrates identifies with the gospel. And it tells us that the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. So we have the fifth trumpet, the fifth messenger pouring out his seat. We have the picture of the pain that is in view, they're gnawing out their tongues for pain. We see that they're blaspheming God, they're bringing another gospel, and the sixth messenger dries up the great river Euphrates. And what happens during the sounding of the sixth trumpet? The body of Christ departs out, come out from my people. So we see the picture of the great river Euphrates being dried up. It is also during that time period, we could build a case, during the drying up of that river, that the four messengers which were bound by the great river Euphrates is then loosed. But anyway, that's another subject. So the sixth messenger poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the waters thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits, like frogs, come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophets. And of course, there's a lot to be learned here from these frogs if we go back into Exodus and study up on that, what's going on with the frogs and how the frogs were found everywhere, and the land stinketh from the frogs, and it was found in the grain bins, it was found in the ovens, it was found in their beds, it was found everywhere. And of course here it's coming out of the mouth, so this is a poisonous gospel, a deadly gospel coming forth out of the mouths of these false prophets, out of the mouth of the beast, the mouth of the false prophets, and the mouth of the dragon. For they, verse 14, for they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which goeth forth unto the kings of the earth. The kings of the earth are the rulers of the corporate church, and of the whole world, to gather them to battle the great day of the Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together in a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh messenger, now the seventh messenger would be identifying with the seventh trumpet. The time period is right in the same way. And we know the seventh trumpet, I believe we can probably conclude at this point that the seventh trumpet is beginning to sound. The beginning of the sounding of the seventh trumpet is identifying with the declaring of Judgment Day. And so I think we're hearing, spiritually speaking, we're hearing that trumpet being declared. Judgment Day is coming very, very close. The King is coming. The King is coming. So the trumpets are going to be blown. And we're looking very, very keenly at 2011 as possibly being that. I know some people are really, really putting a lot of weight of absolute on May 21st or 22nd of 2011. I'm not so much. I think that is probably the case, but I think we have to leave a position opening that we may be in error. We have to admit that we may be in error. We may have miscalculated. I strongly doubt that is the case, but we still have to admit it. And so I would never, ever, ever say absolutely. I think that's too bold a statement. I really do. And also, there could be that additional 153 days, but in my opinion, by no means by any of the studies that are being offered today to prove that. I think we might be able to discover that from other verses, possibly. But, I don't think a day is all that important. I think the focus on the year is probably sufficient, and the wondering of the time from that point, is interesting. But and who knows, maybe God will give us something more absolute as we get closer. But I think we just have to be careful with how we declare this. Anyway, seven messengers poured out his vial into the air. It's the place of conversation. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." It is done. The question becomes, what is done? Another place it says it is finished. Or we'll see there is time no more. I thought I understood that, but I'm not too sure anymore that I understand that. I'm wondering if that is really, and it probably is talking about a time period. And I think the time period that we're in is that time period that is being spoken about in these phrases. But I know I need more study there on that. But here we get into the earthquake. And there were voices, thunders, lightning, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake, so great, and that great city was divided into three parts, the cities of the nation, and the cities of the nations fell, and the great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men great hail from out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceedingly great. So, I'm wondering, I don't have an answer to this, and so it's kind of a question, and I don't know if you've looked at this close enough, maybe you have the answer. The time period of this great earthquake, I'm not so sure whether this could be identified with the last day in itself, or if it's a time period. And 2 years may be that time period. We may be in that time period right now. As we've come into April, or May, moving into May, shall I say, of 2009, we have May 2009, May 2010, and May 2011. And that period of time would be 2 years. And I know there is a phrase in the Bible, 2 years before the quake. Maybe we need to look at that to see if it ties into here somehow. And the question is, is this earthquake really focusing in the last couple of days in a literal sense, or is this earthquake focusing in on a period of time, maybe 2 years possibly, or and again, it's really not, I don't even have a biblical reason to even use that idea of 2 years either. So I don't know. First of all, I think we need to discover where in time, in the chronology of these events, where in the chronology of end time events does this earthquake fit? And I think that's the first thing, puzzle we have to work out. Once we discover that and feel real strong with the words and the language bringing us to a certain point in chronology of end time events, and then if we see numbers falling in on this in some way, then I think we're in good sure grounds. But I don't know whether we don't want to do the numbers first and then try to squeeze the earthquake in, because we might find that the earthquake language may not agree with the earthquake timing that the words may give in opposed to the numbers that are being offered. So ultimately my answer is I don't have an answer. I haven't really looked real hard at it, but I think it's time to take a good look at it. So, I don't know, do you have any thoughts on this, or things to consider as part of ours, a conclusion, or anybody else that might have it, feel free to raise your hand.
All right, thanks, John. Yeah, I have to be, very careful. We should be very careful, as you were saying. Anytime we start getting into the literal, especially when it comes to the, the timing, the days, then I think we need to take a step back and realize what's happening today. I mean, there's so much information that we're learning today in the Bible that is really a focus on the tribulation and the depart out, that God is bringing judgment upon the corporate body. And all of that, that does relate to the earthquake. The reason I was asking about the specific year of the earthquake, I know it had to be a literal earthquake based on the language of the Bible that took place somewhere between the time of Jeroboam the second and Uzziah. Now, as you said before, the world did end in 1994. And as a matter of fact, the one book that Mr. Camping had, 1994 with a question mark, I had a copy of the book. I would like to see if I can get another copy of it, because there's a lot of time paths that he was using to focus on 1994. And I think they may be very, very significant today in looking at the fact that the world that God was talking about is really the end of the churches, the end of the church age itself. But as far as the 2 years before the earthquake, if we can come up with the exact year for the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, I'm almost certain, don't want to be dogmatic about it, but I'm almost certain that there's probably a tie into 1994. Because I think that that's where the earthquake is really focusing. The earthquake has to do with God bringing judgment. It is a shaking. Remember, there's a passage, I think, in Revelation chapter 6, that speaks of, let's see, how does that go? See if I can find that verse. In Revelation chapter 6. Actually, verse 14, the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. I don't think that that has a direct reference to the shaking itself, but I think looking at, you know, the overall picture that God has given us at this time of tribulation, that when God speaks of a shaking in the land, he speaks of the earthquake. There's, you know, different language that God uses. It's really focusing on the judgment that comes upon the corporate body, and that is simultaneous to the believers finding salvation. They come out of the corporate body. Oh, okay, great. Thanks, John. I'll take a look at that. Yeah, because I do think there are a lot of, there is reference in there that I would be interested in going back and looking at. That might give us some additional insight as to what took place in 1994. But I don't have a direct answer to the 2 years. I know it has to be, you know, the likelihood is that it is spiritual. And we have to search the scriptures for that. And I think the earthquake is not focusing on May 21. Although, you know, it's interesting how God has given us the calendar of the Bible, and seeing how these numbers are tying in. But I am with you when you say that we can't be 100% certain in looking at May 21, especially with the doctrine that is built around May 21 and October 21 of hell on earth. I don't think we find that at all in the Bible. And so that's another reason to be cautious, because a lot of the language that they're using to justify hell on earth for 5 months is really focusing on the things that are taking place today. And of course, there is a possibility of the 153 days relating to a time perhaps where there is a salvation as opposed to judgment during that 5 months. But the 2 years before the earthquake, there's one thing that comes to mind. I don't want to be too certain on it right now. I have to research it some more. God speaks of the resurrection on the third day. And I think, I do believe that I can show from the Bible that the number three identifies with the believers coming out of tribulation. The same way Christ was resurrected on the third day, I think God is using the same picture for the believers coming out of tribulation. That takes place on the third day. And so that might be a possible tie-in. 2 years before the earthquake, perhaps identifying with, well, I know ultimately that, you know, there is the tie-in there, fleeing. How does that go in Zechariah? Ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, right? Like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah. And the fleeing, I think, has to do with fleeing to the mountains, come out of her, my people. But how to put, tie all of that together right now, I don't have an answer. But as I said before, I think we have to start first with the spiritual and see how we can tie the spiritual things with spiritual, and let the Bible guide us as opposed to assigning a specific date. And I know a lot of people now, you know, what's being said is that in 2009, it's as if now we're going to be seeing something perhaps concrete, that we are in the final 2 years prior to May 21, 2011. I'm kind of anxious to, you know, for that time to come. I don't think things are going to be different at all. But we'll just have to wait and see what happens with that.
Well, yeah, amen. We have to be very, very careful. Yeah, I'm not too, let me see if I can find the right words here. I think people are jumping to too many conclusions, not being careful about some of the conclusions they're jumping to. I'm seeing some things being written out, and this idea of the 2 years of the earthquake, you know, conclusions are being offered without really doing some really serious Bible studies. And any date or number that we want to look at, we definitely want to make sure that all the words work well and are in harmony with the conclusions that's being suggested. And I think sometimes people are jumping too quickly, and you know, I'm guilty myself. I have to speak to myself first, of course, and so we just have to be careful about that. Who knows what's going to happen in the next 2 years? You know, I mean, who would have ever thought that the understanding of these things would be as they are, you know, 10 years ago? I mean, who ever thought about depart out, come out of the church? I mean, we see the language and we wonder why we may not have seen it earlier, but because it has become so clear upon the table being the Word of God, of course, it has become so clear upon that table that we are to come out of her, and her is identifying the mystery Babylon as the corporate church. But who would have thought that 10 years ago? Who would have thought that? Who would have thought, as we understand the things of these seven trumpets, which I'm pretty convinced is the framework of the chronology of end time events as far as the timing is concerned, you know, who would have thought the way that we understand these things is the way it is? These are things that weren't known 10 years ago. Only recently have, you know, we've been seeing them, that God's been revealing them to us. So, it is interesting times, but we do have to take it slowly. I think that's the key. But when we look at, and the word shaken, that is very, very true. That is tied directly into the earthquake. You know, the earth quaking, we have to just look at that word and we can see a spiritual picture. What is the earth? The earth is the corporate church. And the quaking is the shaking. And how is it that an earth quakes? Because there is a movement of something in the earth. Something has been moved. That's what creates an earthquake. You know, there is a slippage of land underneath another piece of land, and that causes an earthquake. Or a piece of land may drop off into something, and that causes an earthquake, an effect of what goes on above it. And you know, when we see that the God speaks of spiritual mountains, the removing of the high places, the removing of the book, the removing of the word, the shutting of the book, the closing up or the rolling up of the scroll, you know, all of that I think identifies with the shaking of the land. The body of Christ being moved out of the corporate church would cause an earthquake, spiritually speaking. So somehow it identifies with the removing of something, I think. Definitely moving something is in view when an earthquake is in view, and earth is definitely identified with the corporate church. So I can see the language that we're looking at here in Revelation 11 giving us the time period of the second woe being the time of the earthquake, which is the removing of the candlestick, or the removing of the body of Christ coming out of the church, departing out, the moving of the body of Christ causing an earthquake. The moving of the high places, might be able to see it from that point of view. So spiritually speaking, we can see the earthquake. How does God identify the earthquake with the end of the world now? Because again, there does appear to be two earthquakes. a great shaking in the land of Israel. Amen. So how does God, you know, what is God telling us about the second earthquake? That's kind of a mystery to me at this point, because I'm not sure how to understand that. And it clearly, I don't want to say it clearly says this. Let me see this again. Revelation 16, 17, and the seventh messenger poured out his vial into the air. The air is the place of conversation. There came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne of God. Now, what is the great voice? The great voice is obviously the Word of God. A great voice is a megas voice. A megas voice means it's going to be heard throughout the whole kingdom. In other words, the body of Christ is going to respond to this completely. So there's a megas voice out of the temple of heaven. Now, where is the temple of heaven? The body of Christ is the temple of heaven. Christ, wherever Christ is, that's where heaven is. And Christ is dwelling in the hearts of the believers. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The Bible tells us we are seated with him in heavenly places. So if Christ is within us, then heaven is within us, because wherever Christ is and we are seated with him in those heavenly places in our soul existence, then out of the temple, from the throne, from the heart, from the soul, and which identifies with the Word of God and the working of the Holy Spirit through that Word, saying it is done. Now, what does that mean? You know, that's an interesting statement. It is done. And before I look at that a minute, we read on in verse 18, and there were voices and thunders and lightning. Voices identify with the voices, ultimately, of course, with God. The voices, thunders, and lightning is declaring the word of God. It's judgment. And there was a great earthquake during this time period, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great, and the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came into remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plagues of the hail, and the plagues thereof was exceedingly great. Okay, that's really tough language. You know, we're looking at the end of the world, and how are we to understand? I don't understand that language. I really don't. But there is similar language to this. And that would be in Revelation chapter 10. I think that's where it's at. Yeah, I think it's in 10. We read in Revelation chapter 10, verse 1, and I saw another mighty messenger come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. Of course, that identifies with God. Is that a picture of God in the body of Christ? That's a possibility. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and a left foot upon the earth. The sea identifies with the world, of course, and the earth identifies with the corporate church. And he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth, and this is the Lion of Judah identifying with Christ. And when he had cried, the seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the messenger which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created the heavens and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that are therein, and the sea and the things that are therein, that there should be time no longer. I think somehow this phrase, time no longer, seems to tie in, of course, with the message of the seventh messenger pouring out his vial, with the phrase, it is finished or it is done. But then it goes on, and it tells us that this is happening in a period of days, inside of time. This isn't abruptly the end of the world and judgment day has come and eternity has met this time, period in time. Not at all. It's coming, of course. But the next verse, verse 7, but in the days of the voice of the seventh messenger. So the voice of the seventh messenger is going to be in a period of days. It's going to be in the sounding of the ears. There's a voice. Those who have the ears to hear will hear. And of course, it identifies with the Word of God, the revealing of some truth, of course, in the Bible. That's what it identifies with. But in the days of the voice of the seventh messenger, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, that he had declared unto the servants the prophets. Now, what mystery has he declared unto the servants and the prophets, since the servants the prophets? This mystery, I think, because it's the end of time, it's the end of the world, time no longer, judgment day is in view in all his language. That's what's in view, I think. I think what is in view is the end of the world. That's the mystery that is being revealed. And I think that's what's been revealed in us these last days now. These are the days, in the days of the voice of the seventh messenger. We are in those days when he shall begin to sound. The mystery of God shall be finished. And what have we all been looking for and hastening on to and looking on to but the coming of the day of the Lord? You know, it's the whole focus of the Bible is looking for that day. You know, in the Old Testament, the looking was for the coming of Christ, of course, and they didn't understand how he would come. And he came as a suffering servant, born in a manger, and died by way of the cross, and fulfilled the payment of sins. And of course, there's no way the way we would have suspected him to do it, and yet that's the way he did it. But he continues to tell us to look. And so we're continuing to look. And so we see the salvation in the work of Christ. We see salvation, but now we're going to see a time, some place in time, when the work of Christ is going to be revealed in all of its glory from the standpoint that this sin-cursed body must put on immortality. This mortality must put on immortality. So we have to be changed in the twinkling of an eye by the grace of God, of course. And that's what we're looking for. And that's what how does God put it? The watchman that is put up in the tower or on the wall. That's what we're looking for. And we're at that time period where we're seeing the time, I think, and I think that's what's being declared here. In the days of the voice of that seventh messenger, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, that he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, and say, go and take the little book which is open, and in the hand of the messenger which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the messenger, and I said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it. It shall make thy belly bitter. And where is the belly? The belly identifies clearly with the corporate church. And so the corporate church becomes bitter by it. They see bitter, sweet for bitter and bitter for sweet. So in the belly it's bitter. But in thy mouth, the declaring of a gospel, in thy mouth it is sweet as honey. And so he took the book out of the messenger's hand, he ate it up, and it was in his mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as he had eaten it, the belly was made bitter. So it's interesting, because the belly rejected that which was sweet in the mouth. and he goes on to say, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and kindreds and tongues and so on. And that's the end of the chapter. We move into the next chapter, which now is a different vision, a different picture, which is to be appreciated amongst all these other pictures in the book of Revelation. So this language is tied together, and I think the focus is in on days. So it is our days, I think, and I think it's the days that we're in right now, looking at the possibility of the return of the Lord. Again, there's a lot of language here, especially in Revelation 16, that needs to be worked out and studied before we come to any real strong conclusions on it. Anyway, let me get off the mic, see if anybody else wants to pick it up. Anybody else want to comment or offer any corrections here? The mic is open for that purpose. Or maybe even change the subject. If anybody has a question, a comment, a verse, or a subject to discuss, mic is open. Alright, well, again, if anybody has anything, feel free to raise your hand, and maybe if you don't have a mic or you don't want to talk on a mic, you can prepare a question in the text area and raise your hand, and when your turn is up on the mic, you could then just put the question out there, we'll respond to that. All right, if anybody has anything, we'll look at something. And again, feel free to pipe in for offering corrections or comments as we look at certain things here. But I was looking earlier today at a few things, and one of the phrases that I started to look at, let me see if I can find this real quickly. Oh, here it is. Is in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 20. Very interesting language. And this was brought up some years ago when we were looking at possibly an earlier time period when Christ might return. And one of the potential dates that the Bible focuses in on. And of course, that wasn't the correct time period. But there is a phrase, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. Very, very interesting statement. And so maybe we could look at that a little bit. The harvest is past. And one of the things we have discovered in our studies is that the end of the harvest, or the harvest, identifies with the end of the world. And I know we've looked at this a little bit over the past months and so, but let's look a little bit at this. And again, if anybody wants to pipe in here, feel free to raise your hand. One of the places, probably the best place to begin, is to get a picture of what the harvest stands for. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. What could God possibly be telling us here? Well, if we go into Matthew chapter 24, and we read in verse, well, we'll pick up in verse 1. This is where Jesus has departed out. Jesus went out, departed from the temple. He just left the temple just verses earlier in Matthew 23. As a matter of fact, let me go back two verses, or three verses. We read in Matthew 33, verse 37. This gives us a good insight on what's going on historically, so we can see the bigger picture here, the historical parable. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth the chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. So this, you know, our time period is not the first time period when Christ has left his house desolate. He left the corporate church once before, almost 2,000 years ago. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. He left the nation of Israel, the Old Testament corporate church. For I say unto you, shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And then we move into chapter 24. And Jesus went out, departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him, and to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Truly I say unto you, there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privily, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming? And the end of the world. And then Jesus goes on to expound the answer, and he answers these questions. The questions are, when shall these things be? They're looking for the timing. What shall be the sign of that coming, that timing, and the end of the world? Now, we're just going to look at one of these, which is the end of the world. And in the course of the next 40 or 50 verses here in Matthew 24, Jesus answers all three of these questions. But let's just look at one of them, the end of the world. Now, when we hear the end of the world, we immediately think the end of time, the end of this world as a planet, when it's going to be destroyed by fire. You know, when is that going to happen? And so we've got to first ask the question, is that what God is really saying here? Is he, you know, that's a superficial conclusion. That's a private interpretation. We need to take the word world, which is the word aeon, and we need to take the word end, which is scintilla. The scintilla aeon. When is the scintilla aeon? We have to look at this in the Greek to really come to an appreciation what God is talking about. And when we do the Greek, when we look just as the Greek, we find that this phrase shows up in the Greek 5 times in the Bible. And it's interesting the way God has described the scintillia elion. It's not the end of the world as we may think it, but it really identifies with something differently. We read in Matthew chapter 13, verse 37, the Lord Jesus, answered and said unto them, "He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world." And the good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that soweth them is the devil. The harvest is the scintillia elion. The harvest is the end of the world. So we need to study the harvest if we're going to understand the end of the world phrase. And we need to look at it in the Greek, the scintillia elion. So he says, the enemy that soweth them is the devil. The harvest is the scintillia elion, and the reapers are the messengers. That's those who are bringing the gospel. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the scintillia elion, or the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his messengers. They shall gather together out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity. He shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath an ear to hear, let him hear. So, clearly, the scintillia elion identifies with the end of the harvest. Now, another place we find this phrase, hang on a minute. Another place we find this phrase is in Matthew 13, again, some verses down further, particularly verse 49. We'll pick up in verse 47. Matthew 13, verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathereth of every kind. So the net identifies with the gospel, the sea identifies with the world, and the gathering of every kind identifies with mankind. Again, remember, the Lord said unto the disciples, I'm going to make you fishers of men. So here there are the gospel nets going into the sea, into the world. Which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into the vessel. You know, to sit down is to rule. Sitting down, in this case, is a picture. This is a picture of the body of Christ sitting down, ruling and reigning with Christ. Remember, the Bible tells us when we become born again, we are seated with him in heavenly places. He is ruling and reigning in our hearts or in our soul existence, and we are seated with him there. And whatever is in the heart or in the soul comes forth from the tongue, out of the belly or into out of the tongue. It's in the mind. It identifies with the mind, a change of mind. So, when it was full, that's the net, they drew to shore, sat down, and gathered the good into the vessels, but cast the bad away, back into the sea. So shall it be at the scintillia elion. The messengers shall come forth, and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And this, is, again, is the picture of the separating of the wheat from the tares. And how does God say that he's going to do this separation? Well, first the tares. Remember, take the tares and separate the tares first, bind them in the field, and burn them. Then take the wheat into my barn. So that's why we have the picture of the body of Christ still in the corporate body during a time period of great tribulation, and that great tribulation is judgment upon a corporate body, because there is great fire coming down. That judgment is the picture of fire, or fire is the picture of judgment, and there's great judgment coming upon them. So there is the burning of the tares in the field, and the messengers coming forth, severing the wick from among the just. How does he sever them? With a different gospel. A gospel that is alien to them. The true gospel is not received, because in the belly it is bitter. It is a bitter gospel to them. They see the sweetness for bitter and the bitter for sweetness. They prefer the bitter gospel, the waters that were made bitter. The separating again of the wicked from among the just, we can see this picture of the separating of the sheep and the goats. Remember, you know, in nature, goats and sheep do not want to be separated. But the goats do not want to be. The sheep, I think it doesn't really, they couldn't care. I mean, they go without, they're separated without, you know, argument, so to speak. But when the goats, when it's time to push the goats this way and the sheep's that way, the goats do not want to be separated from the sheep. So the shepherd has to take his staff and actually pry between and beat that goat to push that goat to make it go this way, and the sheep will go that way. And God likens the separating of those who are blessed and those who are cursed as separating the sheep from the goat. He also likens them as separating the wheat from the tares. So there are two pictures we have. And in any event, all of this is identifying, I think, we see quite clearly, you know, two are in the field, one is taken, the other is left. Two are in a bed, one is taken, the other is left. Two is in the grinding mill, one is taken, the other is left. Well, that's the separating again, the wheat from the tares, the goat from the sheep. And here it is, the scintillia elion. So shall it be at the scintillia elion. The messenger shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. Come out of her, my people. Be ye separate from among the just and cast them into a furnace of fire. And so the corporate bodies have become a furnace of fire. It has become a burning lake of fire. We've seen all these pictures. And Jesus goes on and says unto them, have ye understood these things? They say unto him, yea, Lord, yea. Then said he unto them, therefore every scribe which is instructed instructed in the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasures things new and old. Okay. So the scintillia elion is the end of the harvest. And so we have to study the harvest to know what is going on. And God is describing the harvest. You know, the harvest is the end of the world. The harvest, what world is in view? It is the end of the church age. That's the world that is in view. It is the end of the corporate body. It is the end of a corporate church being sent forth into a world to bring a gospel. The commission is being removed. And we can see this from lots of vantage points. And we've been looking at this quite a bit over the past couple of years. Let's see if there's another place. In Matthew 28, we read in verse 18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now, this word power is the word exousia. And the word exousia identifies with authority, strength, jurisdiction. Okay, it all identifies with the word. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. And how do we baptize anyone? We baptize people by the sprinkling of living water. Remember, the Bible tells us out of our bellies flow rivers of living water. And so therefore, whenever we bring a true gospel onto the ears of anyone, then they are being baptized by the living water. They are being sprinkled with the gospel, with the word, with the living water. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even on to the scintillia elion, even on to the harvest, even on to the end of the church age. And so, when we study this and look very, very closely, we discover that the time period of the end of the church age is a seven-year period. It is a period of time when Satan is loosed. He makes war against them, he overcomes them, and he kills them. So there's a process of time, and here we have a picture of the body of Christ in a corporate church that has become a dead corporate church at some point. The 3 days, remember that the body becomes a dead body, the dead carcass. Their dead carcass lays in the streets, spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, even where our Lord was crucified, Revelation chapter 11. So we have this dead carcass laying in the street. And then all of a sudden, the pumanazo, the word, the word of God, the power of God, the authority of God comes into them, and then they declare the word. What do? Stand upon their... The pumanazo comes into them, who? The two witnesses who were silenced. And since they were silenced, being the spiritual body inside the corporate body, that corporate body didn't get any blood flow, so to speak. It became a dead body. It became a dead church, a carcass. So now we have the pumanazo coming back into them. My words are spirit, or pumana, my words are zo, all life. Spirit of life is pumana zo. And God says, my words are spirit, my words are life. Or my words are pumana, my words are zo. So here the word comes into them. They're given a word. The word is declared. They stand upon their feet, means to declare the word of God, and they depart out. Great earthquake takes place. So that is the end of the world. It is a period of time, the end of the church age. What's also interesting about this is, when we go into Matthew, for instance, earlier part of Matthew, let's look at this, Matthew 24. And we find this in a couple of the Gospels, by the way. But it's pretty clear mostly in Matthew 24, because we read, and I will read, let's read all of this in context. And I'll emphasize the point here. Okay, the question is asked, tell us, Lord, tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of the coming? And the centelion. Jesus answered and said unto them, now he's going to answer every one of these questions. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. Many will come saying, I'm Christian, I got the word of God, I got the truth, Christ is within me, I'm of Christ, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. The wars are the wars of words. See ye that ye be not troubled, for these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. The end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation. And there's only two nations in the Bible when you read through your whole Bible and very carefully... there's two kingdoms. Nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. When we look into the Bible, there's only two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. There is no third or fourth kingdom, just two kingdoms. But nations, there are many nations. The nations identify with the churches. Maybe the denominations might be in view, or maybe the many churches that make up a denomination. You know, God doesn't work with the denominations. That's a man thing. Men came up with that idea, and God said even though those things would take place, he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against this. So the works of men will not prevail against the work of God. But you know, to be called a denomination is not a godly thing, ultimately. And you know, I don't know that many of us really understood that until recently, but we do understand it now, I think. You know, is Christ divided, that one should be of Paul and another of Apollos and another of this one or that one? God forbid. God is not divided. Christ is not divided. So we shouldn't divide ourselves by calling us, you know, the moment I say I'm a Baptist and you say I'm a Presbyterian, right away there's a division. You're dividing Christ. You're taking a stance. We believe this, we know this, and you don't know it. You know, that's what you're really saying when you stand upon a denomination. We should be standing upon God's word. But anyway, nation shall rise against nation. It's been going on, but now it's becoming big time. Kingdom against kingdom. Every church is a truth unto itself, it seems. They all have their own gospel, even the ones in the same denominations. I saw this towards the end. Even the ones in the same denominations didn't agree with each other. It was just turmoil. And it's even greater now. Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines, and the famines that is in view is the famines of hearing the word of God. Pestilence and earthquakes in various places. Earthquakes identifying with the movement of something. In this case, I'm convinced it's the shaking of the earth by the moving of the body of Christ. Pestilence, of course, is destroying the word. It is something that plagues the word, destroys the food. All these are the beginning of sorrow. So God gives us the phrase to use for this time period. But the key point is that the end is not yet. But the end does come at some point, and it is the end of the church age. You know, when we get down to around verse 19, we read, "Woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days." It's a period of days. Now let's go back a few verses, because maybe we'll get a better picture here. Verse 15, okay? Verse 15. And by the way, if anybody has any corrections to offer or any comments they might want to add, feel free to raise your hand as we go along looking at these things. But in verse 15 of Matthew 24, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, as spoken by the prophet Daniel, stand in the holy place. Whosoever readeth, let him understand." Now, where is the holy place? Where there's only one place. Remember when Moses went up on the mountain? "Take off your shoes, for the land you stand on is holy. The ground you stand on is holy." Well, he's on the mountain. And what does the mountain identify with? It identifies with the word of God. Moses went up onto the mountain to talk to God. We go up onto the mountain. Flee to the mountains. Let them, which we're going to read next, let them who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So stand on the word. Stand on your Bible. Don't stand on the works of men, the things of men. Stand on the Bible. So, "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation." Now, what does desolation mean? You know, it means what it means. When we look at the word desolation, we could see the same picture. We see, let's go back, we just read this only minutes ago. In Matthew 23 verse 38, as we led into verse 24, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me thenceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And Jesus went out of the temple. So he departed, he left them desolate. He went away, he left them. Well, that's what's in view here when we look at this desolation. "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation," or the abomination that maketh desolate. I believe that's the way Mark puts it. The abomination that maketh desolate. This is the abomination of desolation. Now, what's an abomination? It identifies with idolatry. It identifies with sins, particularly focusing in on idolatry, bringing in another Jesus, setting up another Jesus or another gospel. Although there be not another gospel, and there is only one Jesus, but they come in with another Jesus. "When you shall see the abomination of desolation," that would be Satan taking a seat in the temple, in the corporate church, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, "Stand in the holy place. Whosoever readeth, let him understand." What are you to do then? "Then let them who are in Christ flee to the mountain." Flee to the word. Let him, and the word Judea is in view here, and Judea has two meanings. It could be the corporate body or the spiritual body. So let them who are in Christ, the spiritual body, flee into the mountains. I suppose you could even appreciate this in the corporate sense. Let them who are in the corporate church, focusing in on them being the saved, let those who are the children of God that are in that corporate body in Judea flee to the word, into the mountain. "Let him who is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes." And we've looked at this in great detail over the months and years. the housetop is the place where we go to pray. You know, we go to the housetop. That's the spiritual picture. You don't have to literally do that. We saw Peter literally went up onto the housetop. To pray was the purpose that he went up there. So if you're in your prayer closets, you're talking to the Lord and communicating with your Lord, you don't have to come back down into the house no more, because just stay with the Lord. Get out of here. Depart. The city is going to be destroyed. Same picture with Sodom and Gomorrah. The city is going to be destroyed. Great fire is coming down from heaven, and we see the judgments of God with the false all these false prophets, the fowls of the heavens, the eagles gathering together, feeding off the dead carcasses, those corporate bodies. The same picture is in view with let neither him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And the field here is a picture of the world, ultimately sowing the gospel. You know, you're out in the world sowing the gospel, but you return back to your church. Well, don't return back no more to take out your clothes. What clothes is in view? Well, the corporate body is looked at as an outer covering. There is the inner sanctuary, there is the outer sanctuary. The inner sanctuary, which identifies with the spiritual body, is covered by a corporate body, the outer sanctuary. God refers to it as garments that are spotted by the flesh. They have the fleshly things about them. And now they're putting forth only a fleshly reflection. So, neither let him that is in the field return back and take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child. Interesting picture that the word woe is in view, because that immediately makes us to question if this identifies somehow with the three woes of Revelation 8, 9, and 10. And I believe it identifies clearly with woe 1 and 2. Woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. The reason I believe that is because in the next verse, but pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath. And that's where we started from. The summer is past. How was that put? The harvest? Let me go back and look at that real quick. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. Now, this word saved is identifying with getting victory. It could identify with salvation, but it identifies with being preserved, it's identified with being rescued, it's identifying with having victory. And of course, spiritually speaking, we have had victory with Christ, but we have not had the physical victory. We have not had the point in time when this mortal puts on immortality. We have not had the point in time when we are changed in the twinkling of an eye, when we are given our spiritual eternal bodies, whatever an eternal body is, an eternal spiritual body is, when we're given those things. That's when we are completely changed, completely saved. You know, that's when we will, it doeth not yet appear what we shall be, but when we shall see him, we will be as he is, even as he is. I believe that's 1 John chapter 3, if I recall. But it doeth not yet appear what we shall be, but when we shall see him, we will be even as he is. We will appear as him. We will reflect Christ. And that's why the confusion during the transfiguration, remember, who was that? Peter, James, and John. I think those are the three that went up, and they saw Moses and Eli. And they asked, Peter asked, should we build a temple, three temples, one for each? He was so confused, because they all reflected the same thing Christ reflected. There was that transfiguration. They reflected the glory of God. And so when we're changed, we will be even as we should be. We will be like him, for we will be the children of God. We will be reflecting the spiritual body of God, whatever that might be. And so the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not yet saved, I think, is identifying with the picture of total, the complete salvation of body and soul together, the changing of the body. That's what is in view. But the harvest is past. The end of the church age has come. The harvest time identifies with the end of the church age. The summer is ended. Now, we're just looking here in Matthew 24. that it is winter time. Let me get back to that verse. Okay. Just gonna make note of what verse that was. Okay, verse 20, Matthew 24, verse 20. But pray ye, well, let's go back a verse. And woe unto them that are with child, and them that give suck in those days. Now, who are those that are with child, and who are those that are given suck? You know, the body of Christ nurses from Jerusalem above, which is the mother of us all. That's what the Bible tells us. At some point in time, we are drawn from the breast. In other words, we start to become meat eaters. We eat and we become part of the Jerusalem above. We're joined to his wife, joined to the body of Christ. Okidome is a word, edified, built up, become part of the body, living stones. So there is this picture of nursing off of the body of Christ, or nursing off of the Jerusalem above. But the corporate church is identifying with the place where the kingdom is supposed to be. And those that are in that church are nursing off the corporate body. The spiritual body has been silenced because the two witnesses have been killed at this point. So there is no true gospel being brought forth. There is only that nursing being nursed from Jerusalem below, which is identifies with Hagar, which is still under the law, which is fleshly. And therefore, pray that your flight be not in the winter. Oh, woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. They are not nursing the true word here. Then he goes on, but pray that your flight. Now this word flight is escaping, to flee, to come out of. Pray that your escape be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. And we know spiritual Sabbath day began September 6, 1994. According to the calendar in the Bible, it is the Jubilee of Jubilees, the 50th Jubilee from the beginning of the countdown. It's the 40th Jubilee from the birth of Christ, but it is the 50th Jubilee. It is referred to as the Jubilee of Jubilees. And therefore, that Jubilee, which is also a Sabbath year, it's a Sabbath Jubilee. You know, if we study the Jubilees, we see that it is seven sevens, 7 weeks of sevens, seven weeks of sevens, I guess you'd say, which makes up 49 years or 49 days, or 49 years, of course, is what is in view, a year for a day. And on the 50th year, it shall be a jubilee unto you. It is a Sabbath year. It is a time of rest, to rest in Christ. But the key point, it is a Sabbath year. And now, the Jubilee of Jubilees, it's a Sabbath Jubilee. It's 50 years of Jubilee. It's 50 years identifying with a Sabbath day. And that began, according to the calendar of the Bible, working through all the numbers, it began on September 6, 1994, is the Jubilee of Jubilees. And now we have this statement, pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. And this gives it a whole new meaning now, because sometime during this Sabbath day, there is going to be an escape. We're going to flee. We're going to take flight. For then shall be great tribulation, such was not since the beginning of this world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now, the shortening of those days is identifying with the fact that the body of Christ is going to come out of great tribulation. See, when we come, a couple of questions we have to ask, and again, we've looked at this in the past, but we'll look at it again quickly. The first question we have to ask is, what is great tribulation? When we study the Bible, great tribulation is judgment upon the corporate church, clear as crystal. That is great tribulation. Now, in the world, you will have tribulation. That's not the tribulation that is identified with the judgment from God. That tribulation identifies with the persecution you get from those who are in the churches. You know, we're constantly in tribulation, denied, rejected, as we move from city to city, from house to house, as the Bible speaks, bringing the true gospel and being rejected often. Of course, some churches during the church age received it, but many often would reject. But they would say all manner of evil against you for his sake and so on. You get the picture in Matthew 5, the Beatitudes. But the Great Tribulation is focusing in language that is judgment upon the corporate church. It is the other brother, the brother that is still fleshly, the brother that is still under the law. But it is not a judgment in any way upon the body of Christ. Now, the Bible speaks of us being tried in that fire. We are found in that flame, in that fire, even though the judgment isn't upon us, it's upon them, and yet we continue to be purged, and as gold is purged, or silver, when it is melted in the flame and the impurities risen to the top and cleansed off. You know, this purges us, all the impurities out of us as we've gone through this time period, because we keep finding ourselves resting stronger and stronger in the Word of God. The more and more these false gospels come about, the more and more they come with these poisonous gospels, the more and more we're stronger looking into the Word of God, discovering that they are poisonous gospels, and we discover the words of correction, even though they deny it, and it makes us stronger and stronger Christians. We become more and more focused in on the Word. We are purged of the impurities by this flame, by this fire. But except those days should be shortened, the next part of this phrase is by reason, because there's got to be no flesh be saved. Since there's no one else to be saved in the church during this time period, the days will be shortened. And so that's really what Matthew 24, verse 22 is saying. That doesn't mean that there's nobody that's in the church that's God's elect. We have no clue on who God's elect is. And they may respond to the gospel outside of the church. But the point is since God is not working in the churches no more, he commands the clouds, we are those cloud of witnesses, he commands the clouds that they bring no rain. The rain is the latter rain, the former rain, or the latter rain, which is the gospel. He commands the clouds that they bring no rain upon the cities anymore. This is a place that has become desolate. It has become overgrown. The walls have been cast down. Lots of language that God gives us concerning this picture. But in any event, he commands us that not to bring the gospel to them anymore. They're rejecting it. They're denying it. They're refusing it. And so therefore, come out. We come out. But here, for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. So we come out of great tribulation. And now that we're not in the church, where is great tribulation? It is in the bed of the harlot. Are we in it? And where's the bed of the harlot? It is in the corporate church. And if we're out of the corporate church and we're not in the corporate church or in the bed of the harlot, then we've come out of great tribulation. We're up on the mountain, spiritually speaking. We continue to bring a gospel, but there's no judgment upon us. There's no assault upon us from them anymore. We just bring a gospel into an unsaved world, and we don't have the assault by the corporate body anymore. Then a flesh, you know, remember, the flesh identifies with the outer covering. The corporate church is referred to as the flesh. We are the spirit. Remember, how does God put this? We have to put off the old man and put on the new man. The spirit wars against the flesh. Well, that not only happens in a personal sense as in a fleshly body as we have, but that happened in a corporate sense too, where the spirit, that which is spiritual, is warring against that which is fleshly minded, constantly rejecting and denying the truth. And it goes on to tell us, then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believeth not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets that shall show great signs, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. That's rhetorical. It's not possible. Behold, I have told you before. Now he's going to explain that a little better. Wherefore, if they say unto you, behold, he is in the desert. What is a desert? A desert is a place where there's no water. Very hard to find water anyway. There's no water in a desert. It is a desert place. Water is the gospel. If he's in a church, behold, that Christ is in a church that has no water, no gospel, it's a desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, identifies with the things of the minds of men. Believeth not, for as lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even to the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, that's the dead body, there will the eagles, eagle is an unclean bird, it's a fowl, the fowls of heaven, there will the false prophets be, there will the eagles be gathered together. Okay, we're going to stop there. Now, God changes gears on us and gives us another picture to lay in on top of this, which talks about after the tribulation of those days, the sun being darkened, and giving us a picture of two tribulations. One tribulation is the beginning of sorrows, and the next tribulation is the great tribulation, great judgment, when Satan is loosed. Alright, let's go now back to the phrase that we found in Jeremiah 8. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. Let's see where we might start. I was looking at this this morning, and I came all the way back to the first verse to really get a good picture of this, to get it within context. And it started off, at that time, saith the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah. And then I thought about this, well, maybe we should go back a little further, because God is referring to a particular time. Interesting picture in Jeremiah 7 verse 33, which is only two verses earlier than Jeremiah 8:1, where we read, and the carcasses of this people shall be meat for the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the earth, and none shall fray them away. There shall be no one with a true gospel to fray them away. You know, when light comes, darkness flees. When the true gospel is preached, those who are holding the gospel of darkness flee. So, you know, let's take this room here. We have lots of people coming in and out of here all day long on the Lord's Day, but few really sit around and listen. And I often wonder, I mean, if they're looking for the Bible, I mean, they've come to the right place. If they're looking for line upon line, precept upon precept, they've come to the right place. But apparently they're looking for something else. They're not looking for what we have to offer them. And so, you know, if you're in a church or a place where gospel is being preached, the true gospel is being preached, and the fowls come in to feed off of the flesh, the true gospel frays them away. Those who are preaching the true gospel fray them away. So it's an interesting verse. So I think we should pick up maybe a little bit before verse 33 of Jeremiah 7. Let's see. Maybe we'll just start in verse 29. We could go back quite a bit, and we got to stop at some point. So let's pick up in verse 29. Jeremiah 7, verse 29. Cut off thine hair, O Jerusalem, and cast it away. Now, what does the hair identify with? Hair identifies with a covering. It identifies with being covered with Christ. It identifies with salvation. Cut off your hair. Now, he's speaking, O Jerusalem. Now, he can't be speaking to the body of Christ. You know, nothing will separate us from Christ. We're not going to be coming under judgment in any way, shape, or form, because Christ has already been under judgment for us. But the corporate church is coming under judgment. So it's the corporate church, spiritually speaking, that God is referring to. Cut off your covering. Cut off your hair, Jerusalem, and cast it away. take up, and then the command has come, take up a lamentation on the high places. Now, this lamentation is identifying with the beating of the breast or an instrument. You know, where do we read about the beating of the breast? Remember the man who came into the house of God, the two men, one was dressed all with nice clothes and everything on, and came straight up to the altar and said that he was, thank God that I'm such a good person and I'm not like this guy over here, and so on and so forth. And he's building himself up before the temple of the Lord, before Christ. But the other man who came in, who was referred to by the other man, he goes to the back. He stays all the way in the back, and he beats his breast, and he says, Lord, I am not worthy. He said, I'm a sinner. And that's how we're to come, as sinners. Take up a lamentation. Take up the beating of the breast. Take up the realization that you're not worthy of salvation, that you need a Savior. Repent. Take up a lamentation on the high places. Preach this on the high places, that we are not worthy. We're sinners. We need a Savior. For the Lord hath rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. Now, Jeremiah is speaking of our time, and that's what we have to realize. Now, very well, he was probably speaking of his time too, but the big picture is all things were written for our edification here at the ends of the world. Everything in the Bible relates to our time and our relationship with Christ. Cut off your hair, Jerusalem. Cut off your covering. Cast it away. Take up the beating of the breast. Take up the lamentations on the high places. Preach humility. Preach that you're not worthy. Preach that you need a Savior. For Jehovah hath rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. For the children of Judah have done evil. Now, Judah, again, there are two Judahs in the Bible. One identifies with the corporate body, the other identifies with the spiritual body. Obviously, God is speaking of the corporate body. For the children of the corporate body of Judah have done evil in my sight, saith Jehovah. They have set their abominations, identifying with the abomination, desolation, remember? They have set the abominations in the houses, which is called by my name. This is the house. This is the church of God. It's called by his name. And they set up their abominations. Another gospel, another Jesus. They have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I have commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. Interesting picture, the valley of the son of Hinnom, that identifies with hell, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire. It is the pit, the flame, the lake of fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. Therefore, behold, the days come, the day comes, saith Jehovah, that it shall be no more called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they shall bury in Tophet till there be no more place. And the interesting picture is verse 33. And the carcasses of this people shall be meat for the fowls of the heaven and of the beasts of the earth, and none shall fray them away. Now, interesting picture here, because we go back into, let's see where we might find this. Fowls of the heaven. Does that come up in that way? Let me see. No, it doesn't come up that way, but I think it's in Revelation 19. Yeah, Revelation 19. Revelation 19, we read in verse 17. And I saw a messenger stand in the sun. Now, what messenger stands in the sun? The sun identifies with the light of the gospel. That messenger standing in the sun could be none other than Christ himself. So he is the messenger standing in the sun. He cried with a loud voice. It's a megas voice. It's a commanding voice, saying to the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourself together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. So here is the Lord calling the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven. Now, what heaven? First of all, when we study fowls, we always find out that the fowls identify with the false prophets. Okay, they too fly in the midst of heaven. The question is what heaven do they have the ability to fly in? Well, we've done a study in that, and we've discovered that there are three heavens. The first heaven identifies with the heavens above the church, which is the pulpit, the place where the gospel is being preached off the pulpit. The second heaven identifies with the body of Christ. We see a picture, for instance, the messenger flying through, the angel flying through the midst of heaven, identifying with the Holy Spirit moving through the body of Christ. Where Christ is, that's where heaven is, and in the heart of the believer, the soul of the believer. And the third heaven, of course, that the Bible speaks about, is the throne of God. Wherever Christ is in heaven, ruling and reigning, it is the throne of God. So we see the three heavens, and here is the fowls that fly in the midst of the heaven, identifying with the pulpit, the place where a gospel is being preached. Hey, welcome to the room, Sunha. Maybe give us a minute, maybe we can respond to your question. I'm not too sure I understand the question. Okay, we'll respond to that question in a minute. Let me just finish off on this. Okay, I saw an angel standing in the sun, cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that are in the midst of heaven, come gather yourself together unto a supper of the great God. So God has prepared a supper for these fowls. And that's what we're talking about. Those are the carcasses that we're talking about. We saw in Matthew 24 where the carcasses, there will the fowls or the eagles be gathered together. Those are the fowls that we're looking at. Let me see, in Jeremiah 7, 33, and the carcasses of the people shall be meat for the fowls of the heaven and the beast of the, and none shall fray them. Now, how does a fowl feed off of the carcass? And how does it become meat for them? Well, when we look at the Bible and study very carefully, there are two spirits. There's the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Antichrist. The Spirit of Antichrist identifies, of course, with Satan. And Satan feeds off of the flesh, the sins of the flesh. That's snake food. The flesh is dust. Remember, the snake is to crawl in the dust. And what happens to the flesh? It's going to return to the dust. It identifies with the dust. And so the flesh becomes snake food because it identifies with the dust. That's what the snake eats, dust. And there is no moisture. But if you remove moisture from flesh, you have dust, by the way. That's an interesting fact also. But in any event, he feeds off the flesh. The flesh exercises sin. And therefore, that is the food of the snake, of Satan. So whenever it has a false gospel, of course, it is exercising the things of the flesh, because they have a fleshly gospel, an earthly gospel. And so they feed off of that. Well, the false prophets feed off of the frenzy or the following of these false gospels. So the fowls are feeding off of the flesh. You know, we have a picture in the Bible where it talks about a mother eating the flesh of their children. And basically that is really telling us a picture of a mother that is teaching their children a false gospel, and their children are believing and responding to that false gospel, and their mothers have been fed by that. You see, that's the spiritual feeding that's in view there. And so the meat, the carcasses of this people shall be the meat for the fowls of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth. It's their food, it's their spiritual food, and none shall fray them away. Then will I cause the cease from the cities of Judah, from the streets of Jerusalem, the voice of myrrh, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate. And that's an interesting picture again, because we read about that in Revelation also. Let's see if I can find this. I think it's in Revelation. Is it in Revelation 21? Is that where we read about this? Let me see. Let me try this other word to find it. Revelation 18. Yeah, I should have realized that. Revelation 18 is where we find this. Revelation 18, verse 21. And a mighty messenger took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence. Now this is the end of Revelation 18, which is identifying with the time period. Come out of her, my people, that you be not partners with her no more. This is the depart out chapter. And here at the end of this chapter, he says, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. And the voice of harpers and the voice of musicians and of pipers and of trumpeters, all identifying with the word of God, with the gospel, shall be heard no more at all in thee. And no craftsman of whatsoever other craft, making the construction of the building of God, no craftsman of whatsoever craft he be, shall be found no more in thee. And the sound of the millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. And the light of the candle shall shine no more at all in thee. And the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, or the corporate church. For by thy sorceries were all the nations deceived. So, very, very similar language. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and all that was slain upon the earth. Okay, same kind of language that we read here in Jeremiah. And so let me read it one more time so we see the tie-in of the language. 33, and the carcasses, this is Jeremiah 7 verse 33, and the carcasses of this people shall be meat for the fowls of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth, and none shall fray them away. Then will I cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of myrrh, of the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate. And if it's desolate, then Christ has left it. Remember we saw in Matthew 23, leave your house desolate. And here the land is desolate. Come out of her, my people. And where is it that the body of Christ might be that they need to come out of? The corporate church. At that time, saith Jehovah, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, and the bones of his princes, and the bones of the priest, and the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves. And they shall spread them before the sun and the moon, and all the host of heaven whom they have loved, and whom they have served, and after whom they have walked, and whom they have sought, and whom they have worshipped, and they shall not be gathered nor be buried. They shall be for dung upon the face of the earth. Now, not to be buried identifies with not having salvation. Remember, we must be buried with Christ and therefore risen with him. We must rest in Christ. And death shall be chosen rather than life by all the residue of them that remain of this evil family, which remain in all the places whither I have driven them, saith Jehovah of hosts. Moreover, thou shalt say unto them, thus saith Jehovah, shall they fall and not arise? Shall he turn away and not return? Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden backward in a perpetual backsliding? And that's an interesting statement. You know, many people in the churches, they talk about backsliding and, oh, he's just backsliding for a while, and, you know, I backslid into sin. You know, believers do not backslide. Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast deceit. They refuse to return. I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Even one turn to this course, as the house rusheth into the battle. Yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed time, and the turtles and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people know not the judgment of Jehovah. And is that not true? The people in the churches don't even realize that great judgment has come upon them. They sense something wrong, but they don't know. They don't know not the judgment of Jehovah. Let me read that again. Yea, the stork of heaven knoweth her appointed time, and the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming, but my people know not the judgment of the Lord. How do we say we are wise, and the law of Jehovah is with us? Lo, certainly in vain made he it. The pen of the scribe is in vain. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of Jehovah. And what wisdom is in them? Therefore will I give their wives unto others, and their fields to them that shall inherit them. For every one, from the least even to the greatest, is given to covetousness, from the prophet even unto the priest. Every one dealeth falsely. For they have healed and hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And what is peace? Peace identifies with the gospel. Peace identifies with peace between God and man by a declaring of a true gospel. And they're saying, peace, peace, true gospel, gospel. And there is no gospel. There is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay. You know, they wallowed in their false gospels. They preferred the lie. They rejected the truth. They denied Christ. They denied the word. And they preferred the abomination of desolation. They preferred the poisonous gospel. You know, God gives us another picture where seven women will take hold of one man and say, just give us of your name. You know, they want no part of Christ. They just want his name. They want the name of Christian. They remove their, oh goodness, how is that put? Let me just mark this. Hang on a minute. Okay, let me see if I can find that. When seven women take hold of one man. Very interesting verse. Can't seem to find that verse. Uh, Alright, I can't find it. If anybody else knows, oh, there it is. Thank you, Dante. It's Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1. I don't know why it wasn't showing up in my, wasn't showing up for me. Okay, Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1. And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man. Very interesting picture. That one man is identifying with Christ. Okay, and these seven women is identifying with the seven churches of Revelation. Seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread. We don't want the bread of life. We don't want your word. We don't want your gospel. We will eat our own bread. We will wear our own apparel. We don't need your covering. We don't need your robes of righteousness. We don't need your blood. And we will wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name, Christian, to take away our reproach. So you have Christians walking around without the covering of Christ and without his bread, without his word. They have their own food and their own covering. In that day shall the branch of Jehovah be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. For the Lord have washed them away of their filth, and so on and so forth. but in that day is also going to be the time when the women, seven women, take hold of one man. They have their own gospel. Okay. Let's go back to Jeremiah 8, verse 12. we'll pick up in verse 12. Were they ashamed when they have committed abomination? Nope. Nay. They were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore shall they fall among them that fall in the time of their visitation. They shall be cast down, saith Jehovah. I will surely consume them, saith Jehovah. There shall be no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the trees, and the leaves shall fade, and the things that I have given them shall pass away from them. And all of this is the language of gospel. You know, if the leaves fade away, there is no water. The water gives the leaves the life. It creates the plant food, the process of photosynthesis. But he's going to consume them. There'll be no grapes, no vine on the vine, no figs on the fig tree. And the leaves shall fade, and the things that I have given them shall pass away from them. Why do we sit still? Assemble yourselves. Let us enter into the defense cities. Let us be silent there. For Jehovah our God hath put us to silence and given us water to drink, because we have sinned against Jehovah. We looked for peace, but no good came, and for a time of health, and behold, trouble. The snorting of his horses was heard from Dan. The whole land trembled at the sound of the neighing of his strong ones, for they are come and have devoured the land and all that is in it, the city and all those that dwell therein. For behold, I will send serpents, cockatrices among you, which will not be charmed, and they will bite you, saith Jehovah. When I would comfort myself among sorrow, my heart is faint in me. Behold, the voice of the cry of the daughters of my people, because of them that dwell in a far country. Is it not Jehovah in Zion? Is not Jehovah in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images, with their strange vanities? And here's the key verse. The harvest is past. The Centelia Elion, the end of the world, the end of the harvest. The harvest is past. We've come to the end of the church age. It is past. The summer is ended. And we are not yet saved. We have not been changed in the twinkling of an eye. For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I am black, astonished. Astonishment hath taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Is not Christ there? He's the great physician. Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of my daughter, of my people, recovered? And then we move into the next chapter. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes fountains of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughters of my people. This is identifying with the gospel, of course. But anyway, summer is past, harvest is past, summer is ended, and we are not saved. Interesting picture, and we see a lot of harmony between these verses. Jeremiah has really given us some great insight on the book of Revelation and what's going on in our day. All right, anyway, I've come to pretty much an end of what I wanted to look at today, and I don't know if anybody else has any comments or questions about any of these things, any corrections to offer, or any other questions or comments on any other subject matter or any verses. Mic is open.
Yeah, John, quick question. When you look at pray ye that your... hang on a second. Hold on a second. Be right back. Alright, sorry about that. I had a timer going off. When you look at the pray that your flag be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. So really, this is a prayer that the believers would not have to go through the tribulation itself, right? Because if you look at it from another perspective, that should be a time of joy when Christ actually does come and the believers come out of tribulation. Identifying with the Sabbath, so I was just wondering how you see that. So it is a prayer, so that the believers would not have to actually have to go through the days of the tribulation prior to the depart out. Thanks.
I think it's an interesting question. I'm not sure I understand completely. That I could answer very clearly with it, but you know, when we think about this, anyone born in this world, there is a flight involved, and even in the corporate churches throughout the church age, you know, we see pictures. I think Paul was the perfect example of the relationship between the body of Christ and the corporate churches. We are told to go from one city to another city. And the cities identify with the corporate bodies. We go from house to house, and God gives us the prescription that when we bring a gospel, if they receive it, you know, find out who's worthy and stay if they receive the gospel, you know, the peace. But if they reject it, if they deny it, the Lord says, let your peace return unto yourself. Let the gospel return back to you. You'll be the blessed one for it. You're giving them the gospel, rejecting. You know, you're going to still be blessed for it. And then he says, as you depart out of that city, kick the dust off your feet. I think we see a picture of... I'm going to get to the answer. I'm trying to give a picture of the normal state of Christian, I think, throughout the entire church age. Let me see if I can find this chapter, particularly, with Paul. Yeah. This is in 2 Corinthians. Now, Paul, I think, is the perfect example of Christian. Paul represents our flight in life, no matter where you're born in time. This is the way it is, and this is what happened with Paul being the picture of the true church of God. I'm just looking to see where I might begin here. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm almost tempted to go all the way to the beginning of this chapter. It's a powerful chapter. And I have a feeling that's what we're going to end up doing. Let's just do that. We'll pick up in verse 1. Okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, particularly in verse 1. Now picture this. This is a picture of Christians' walk. Individually, this is a picture of the body of Christ collectively. This is their walk. Remember the Bible tells us we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against spiritual wickedness, where? In the high places. There's constantly an assault upon Christian. Constantly. In the world, you will have tribulation. If they did this to a green tree, what would they do to a dry tree? Remember when they were crucifying Christ. 2 Corinthians, so Paul is the figurative language is the picture of the body of Christ. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 1. Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. Hang on 1 minute, let me just change the tape here.